Dear friends of Jesus Christ, those of you who were here last week heard Jack's sermon, or if you were here at the 11 o'clock service, a fire drill abridged version of Jack's sermon, in which he reminded us that the central theological conviction of the book of Hebrews is this: Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And the passage today that you heard is the climax of this whole section of the book, and it pivots from these theological assertions about who Jesus is and what he has done to the communal implications of that for our life together. Jesus, says the author, is our great high priest, the initiator of a new covenant, who has opened up for us a new and living way. He is the fulfillment of a sacrificial system that made the presence of a holy other, holy God tolerable for a sinful people. And therefore, because of his work, we can have confidence to enter the sanctuary to worship, and at worship to draw near to God, to hold fast to our confession of hope, and to encourage and provoke one another. And those three things are what we'll look at here in turn in the next few minutes as a way of considering the question, why worship, or its corollary, why is it that some neglect to do so, as the text says? But first, a quick summary of the themes in verses 11-18. Jesus' high priesthood in blood and water. In blood. Jesus' high priesthood, the author of Hebrews argues, is different from all of the other high priests in a number of ways. The other high priests offer their sacrifices repeatedly, day after day, again and again. Jesus' sacrifice, however, he says, is offered once and for all time. And then this is underscored by the contrasting postures. The priests stand to do their continuing work, whereas Jesus' work is done. And so he sits. And he sits at God's right hand, which allows those who claim him as their high priest access to the Holy of Holies. Now, in the temple system, the high priest could only enter the Holy of Holies once a year and under very strictly regulated conditions. But we have confidence to enter through a new way that Jesus opened up for us in blood and water. First, blood. Now, there is a whole subgenre of gospel songs that are not afraid to speak about blood. Yeah? You know the ones I'm talking about. What can wash away my sin? There is power, wonder-working power. Yeah, there's lots of them. Some of them get a little gross. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners purged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Now, I admit that we can turn all Jesus' work into some kind of a spiritualized violence, and it does strike funny on the ear in our modern world to speak this way. And so maybe the sensible approach is to step back and clean the place up and decontaminate the sanctuary, spiritualize this talk, metaphorize this talk about blood. But it seems, I don't know, I think we should resist that Gnostic tendency to turn blood into spirit. That's the opposite direction of the incarnation. Jesus' sacrifice was just as earthly and material as those bloody sacrifices at the temple. The way Jesus opened up for us came through the sprinkling the spilling of blood. The text says this remarkable image through the curtain of his flesh. The curtain torn in two. His flesh torn in two. His bread torn in two. Salvation, reconciliation, the holiness and perfection that Jesus won for us, they come at a price, and the price show us the depth and breadth of God's love for us. Blood costs something, and the blood spilt tells us it means something. It cost Jesus something, and how much does he love us? That much. That's how much God loves us. Maybe you know of another song, another bloody song. Jesus' blood never failed me yet. A recording of it made by Gavin Bryars some years ago. He found an indigent man in London at a train station singing this song to himself, and he recorded it. And then he went back to the studio, and there is something powerful in hearing this old, weak, gravelly voice laid atop this lush orchestration, singing this loop over and over and over again as the orchestration changes, singing, Jesus' blood never failed me yet. Jesus' blood never failed me yet. This one thing I know, that he loves me so. Jesus' blood never failed me. Jesus' high priesthood is marked by blood and also by water. Since we have confidence, Hebrews says, let us approach with a pure heart in full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed in pure water. Once again, easy to metaphorize this, but water actually does clean us. Think about what water does. It does clean away dirt. It cleans away guilt and stain, even in conscience, our conscience. Water restores. Think of Naaman, the Syrian general, bathing in the River Jordan and coming up clean from his leprosy, healed. Water through which God welcomes us into the household of faith at our baptisms. Being washed means we are fit now for human company and for divine companionship. I have two icons at home in my house, in my bathroom, and they remind me what water means. One is Jesus' baptism, and the other is Jesus' transfiguration. And they're linked. And I'm reminded that when I am grungy and dirty and tired, I can take a shower. And I can be reminded by the water, I'm made clean and fresh and presentable. You know this feeling. You come out of the shower, out of the bath, and you're transformed. Maybe not transfigured into a glowing whiteness, but transformed. And because of this, says the author of Hebrews, we have confidence to do three things: to draw near, to hold fast, and to provoke and encourage. Draw near. A few weeks ago, Jack spoke about the Orthodox priest who felt he had to prepare himself before going before the Lord in prayer. You couldn't just do it like this. And I suppose there are still some who are hesitant to enter the sanctuary to worship, who dare not approach out of a sense of fear. You think about the Israelites shuddering at the foot of a smoke and fire clouded Mount Sinai. And there they are, afraid to enter the presence of an awesome and holy God. But I suspect that there are some of us, some days, who do not worship, who cannot approach God, who are reluctant to pray out of a a related dynamic. Shame. I mean, when we have wronged someone and we really know it, it is hard to be in their presence, to look them in the eye. Think about when you make a joke at someone's expense only to find out that they overheard you. Or when you volunteer for an extra assignment at work, but then other obligations or maybe procrastinations keep you from doing it, and then you have to face them and say, I know you were counting on me, and I let you down. Brian Doyle writes in an essay about a time when he lost his temper and yelled at his son, and his son crumpled before him, and he realized he had lost his son's trust. And he was so ashamed he couldn't face him. Every week in our liturgy, we confess our sin, and sometimes we're just going through the motions, Lord have mercy. But other times, maybe not every week, but we know our sin so well that we can barely bring ourselves to pray to the God who we know that we have wronged. It's hard to say the words, we have not always trusted your promises or walked in your ways. We have failed to welcome the stranger and the outcast, to make room at the table for the homeless and the hungry. We have ignored our own captivities. But Hebrews assures us that whatever our sin is, we can approach with confidence, with full assurance of faith, because in Christ, God announces this, the good news of forgiveness, and you've heard these words already, forgiveness and release to all those who are bound by guilt or broken by shame. And then here's the remarkable thing, the scripture promises not only forgiveness, but then a clean conscience, a healing of both memory, who we have been, and imagination, who we might become. A healing of both of those things, so that instead the Holy Spirit helps us to see ourselves clean and pure, perfected in Christ, able now then to stand here gladly and boldly amongst the company of God's people and in the presence of the living one. Draw near and hold fast. The second directive that Hebrews gives is this: hold fast to your confession of hope. And that suggests maybe another reason why there are some who neglect to meet together. Doubt. I mean, we live in a skeptical age, and there is no shortage of smart and influential people who do not hide their scorn for people of faith. We live in a dark time where fear of cancer or climate change cloud the future. We live in a world where terrorists commit suicide bombings in Paris and Beirut and Baghdad, and blood is spilt. We want to believe, though, that there is reason for hope, and sometimes it's hard to see how a sovereign God allows these sorts of things to happen, how we're not hurtling towards some sort of tragic and ultimately meaningless end. And yet the text tells us, hold fast to your confession of hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. We are not the first generation of Christians to be tempted to despair. So we gather together and we speak to one another in song and in sermon and in prayer of God's goodness. When we waver in faith, we speak our confession together, as we will when the sermon is done. We speak our confession together. I believe still in one God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, who for us and for our salvation became human. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life in the world to come. When the winds of doubt are strong, we gather and we say, look, look and see what God has done. We come together to worship and we testify to the signs that we have seen of God's healing and providence and redemption. You know, we don't often make room for testimony, especially in Reformed circles. We're skeptical of that sort of thing. Isn't it funny? We sneak it in just the same when the service is done. People come up here. They did last service. And they will now, and they'll talk. Thank you for your prayers. And here is how Bill is doing better in the hospital. Yeah? We hear about our missionaries. And we praise God for the good work that they're doing. Or they tell us about the good work that they're doing. We hear stories of salvation from prison and prisoners and people who used to be prisoners. In fact, we do have a tradition at COS on Easter Day and on All Saints Day where we have testimony services and three or four people stand up and they share a little bit of their life of faith, stories of God's provision and love, and people have found those services deeply moving and meaningful and encouraging. Now here's one last point. Interestingly, the Greek in this passage, the adjective for unwavering agrees with confession. In other words, the exhortation of the text is not a finger wagging, now don't make sure you don't waver in your confession. It is instead, let us hold fast to the unwavering confession of our hope. The confession is unwavering, not because we are, but because he who has promised is faithful. Hold fast. And finally, provoke and encourage. That word actually, the provoke word, it has a little hint in the Greek of annoyance. Poking. The author of Hebrews tells his congregation and us to encourage one another, to provoke one another to love and good deeds. Peter Gomes, a famous Harvard preacher, joked that Christians are not famous for encouraging one another. The phrase Christian love, he said, can sometimes have an unintended sense of irony about it. But why should that be the case? You know, the place where I work, Western Theological Seminary, has a man who has gift, a spiritual gift for encouragement, our president, Tim Brown. In an academic environment that cherishes and nurtures a critical eye, which can sometimes lead to a critical spirit, Tim is insistently positive and not in this bland, hey, great job sort of a way, right? It's easy to just say, nicely done to someone. It is much more difficult and takes much more gift and is so much more encouraging when that comes with as much specificity as it comes effusion. And that's true with Tim. I remember hearing just not too long ago him saying to someone leading worship, Steve, you led that service with just the right amount of balance between formality and ease, like a corduroy blazer. That's a gift of encouragement. And I know that that same sort of encouragement happens here too, because I overhear sometimes when people come and they say a nice word to Jack afterwards, or they say a nice word to Greg, or they corner Janice or Josh and say, thank you for the work that you do. And I think provoking happens too. I think of Annette's wonderful provocations that have spurred our contributions in the adult community education hour. So, we do well. Be encouraged. We could do better. Be provoked. What encouragement could we give, not just to the staff, but to the people sitting around you in the particular ministries into which they're called and the particular gifts that they have that they demonstrate? Not just in worship, but in the world. Without that sort of encouragement, it is easy to fall into a sort of exhaustion. an apathy that keeps us from worshiping well. Tom Long writes this in his commentary on Hebrews. We just get tired. We get tired in worship, and we get tired of worship. It's not only that the sermon may ramble on for a tad too long, or that the pace of the service can sometimes lag. The weariness of worship is a deeper fatigue, a jaded sense that nothing of real significance happens here. The local video store has better drama, TV, more interesting stories, the pool club, friendlier people. The park has a nicer view, the Sunday paper, more intrigue, and sleeping in provides a more profound Sabbath rest. The only thing about that, says Hebrews, is that while we are on the beach chair filling out the crossword puzzle, the faithful in the sanctuary, doing the best they can with their off-key voices to belt out holy, 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 have been gathered by a mystery beyond their own seeing and knowing into the great choir of the angels in festal garb and the saints singing ceaseless praises to God. You see, we do not neglect to meet together because our eyes are fixed on the last day. Our worship is caught up in the prayer of praise and lament of all creation. In the Eucharistic prayer that we say before we come to the table, we represent the whole world, and we come here and call upon the name of the Lord for the coming, the final, full coming of God's kingdom. And at the same time, on behalf of the whole world, when we gather around the table, we experience the truth and beauty of that coming kingdom, a foretaste of it. When we come to the table, we'll be doing all those things we just talked about. With confidence and full assurance of faith, we will draw near. We will approach, make a circle right here in the presence of God to celebrate the new covenant inaugurated by Jesus' sacrifice. And then we hold fast to our confession as we pass the cup, as we actually hold on to this loaf of bread and say to one another our confession. This is Christ's body given for you. This is Christ's blood shed for you. This is the medicine of immortality. This is a sign of how much God loves you. And then we are the whole time provoking and encouraging one another, because as these people gather to feast, everyone else is standing and singing and washing over that with this wave of glory and praise to the God of love. Jesus' blood never failed me yet. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.